Mark chapter 10. It's interesting to consider how the Lord was treated and what he experienced when he came and walked this earth. When God incarnate, the God who'd made everything, walked upon what he'd made and interacted with the people, the misunderstanding that he would often experience and the rejection and the confrontations and all, how interesting it is, God himself walking on this earth. And tonight we're going to see once again just his desire to teach and point out these things, that the best way for us. When the Lord's speaking, it's for our good. And yet so often he would get hassles and misunderstandings and all, and just it's very interesting. But through it all shines the Lord's compassion, his love. And hear everything, just hear what he does in light of his love. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you'll just speak to our hearts. We thank you for this day you've given us, your faithfulness to us. We've seen you working in our lives in this fellowship, and we just want to say thank you. And we're asking for your continued work tonight. And that's the awesome thing. We know you want to. We know there's things you want to show us tonight. You don't want any of us to be on automatic pilot tonight, but instead just to be very open and sensitive to what you want to do, that we might gain from this time what you desire. So, Lord, by your Spirit, through your word, may you speak it now to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 10 of Mark, verse 1. We'll read through the paragraph, then we'll make some comments. Then he arose from there and came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again, and as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." In the house, his disciples also asked him again about the same matter. So he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Jesus is moving now from the area of the Galilee. He's making his way down towards Jerusalem. He's leaving Galilee for the last time. This will be the trip to Jerusalem that will culminate in the mockings and the betrayals and the beatings and, of course, the cross. But then the empty tomb. But he's moving now towards Jerusalem. And it tells us he rides from there. He's leaving Capernaum. That's where he was right before this. And he's going down actually the other side. It says at point side, he's going down the region of Judea on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. So he's heading south now on the map from up in northern Israel, heading down to Jerusalem on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And the people are following him, and he's taking the opportunity to teach them. Well, some Pharisees show up, and they want to ask him a question, but they're not sincere in this. They're not really looking for wisdom here. They don't really want God's take on this. They think they have God's take already, because it says they're testing him. They want him to take a position that they can catch him at something, or that people will find fault in him, and they can turn people against him and all. And so they ask them this question: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Everybody there would have understood this question very clearly. They did everything according to the law. They were people, the Pharisees and all, who went according to the law. So then when they say, "Is it lawful?" they're saying, "Is it according to the law, based on the law that Moses gave and all, according to the law, is it okay for us to divorce our wives? Is it okay for a man to divorce his wife?" Well, you quoted that, your point of the law, you're asking me, "Is it lawful?" So Jesus says, "What did Moses command you?" You're looking to the law. What did Moses say about it? Well, they said Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her. Well, that opens the door now for the Lord to set the record straight, to explain why Moses had done that, why he had allowed that, and yet how far short it was of God's desire for us. In this section, of course, the Lord is upholding the sanctity of marriage. He's pointing out God's original plan for marriage. It's to make one out of two, to take two individuals, and then to unite them, blend them, bring them into oneness. And what he makes one, we're to never take apart. So that's what he says here. Well, he says, Moses, allow that because of the hardness of your heart. But that isn't what God intended. That's not what God designed. He said, from the beginning, God's desire was to take a male and female, bring them together, cleave unto each other, and the two would become one. And what God has put together, he says, let not man separate. There was at this time two heavy schools of thought by the rabbis, but I mean two competing thoughts. One was a school of Shammai, Rabbi Shammai. And Rabbi Shammai believed that the only grounds for divorce would be if there was any uncleanness, some sort of sexual activity outside of marriage that had taken place. Rabbi Hillel represented the other point. He was the liberal viewpoint. He basically was that school of thought that if somehow the wife didn't please the husband in some way, she burns the toast or whatever, she's out. And so that was ground in their mind if she was just displeased him in some way. So there was this debate, and so they want to know, what's your take on this? But again, they don't really want to know the truth. They're just trying to catch him and get him to take sides to kind of alienate people and all against him. Now, this is a portion of Scripture teaching on divorce, but it's not the only portion, of course. So let me just for a moment kind of put together all the teachings that we have in the Bible about divorce. You say, whoa, it's going to take a long time. No, it really boils down to two reasons. The Bible is clear. There's only two biblical grounds for divorce in Scripture. Over in Matthew 19, you'll find a little bit of an application by the Lord, Matthew records for us, on this same topic. For Matthew 19, it tells us the first biblical grounds for divorce, and it's basically, it means any, he says, except for fornication, sex outside of marriage. The first biblical grounds for divorce is, Jesus says in Matthew 19, is unfaithfulness. Sex outside of marriage. The second biblical grounds for divorce is over in 1 Corinthians 7, where it tells us if you are abandoned, if you're a believer, you're married to an unbelieving mate, and that unbelieving mate abandons you, doesn't want to stay with you, doesn't want to be around you, they bail on you. Not just leave you emotionally, but literally abandon you, then that is the second grounds of divorce. The two grounds for biblical divorce are unfaithfulness and abandonment by an unbelieving mate. There are no other grounds for divorce listed in Scripture. If that upsets you, take it up with God. I'm just passing it on. But important here, what's important here is we need to see marriage like God sees it. Jesus points out that Moses suffered them to divorce. But Jesus says, that's because your hearts were hard. He allowed it, but it wasn't God's plan. It is said that the divorce rate between Christians now is the same as or even greater, that it's exceeding the general population. I find that very sad. Something is drastically wrong when people who claim to know the Lord, people who say they are born again, they've received Christ, they've turned over the reins of their life to Jesus, when they can divorce as much as or more than the rate of those who don't know him. Something's wrong. Somehow there's developed this idea that people can approach Scripture in a smorgasbord type of way, taking what they like. Oh, I like this part about him loving me, and oh, this is neat about salvation. I'll take that. Oh, wait a minute. Got to stay in this marriage. Oh, I don't want that one. How interesting it is. People who claim the Lord as Savior completely ignoring what Jesus says, yet calling him Lord. And the Lord has some words about that, didn't he? Say, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? The word Lord means master. You follow what he says. I've given a certain amount of my life to working with marriages. Before I was a pastor, I was active for a number of years as a licensed marriage counselor. Still have the license, but it's inactive now. I don't practice that professionally. I'm a pastor now. But I did a lot of training, got graduate degree, had to get a state license. But even since then, when I was an assistant pastor at the previous church I was at, we oversaw Married Couples Fellowship and have done a lot of marriage counseling and marriage retreats. And because from a long time ago, God gave me a great burden for marriages, because I see people struggle in marriage so much. And it shouldn't be so. God has a plan for blending two together and how to travel that in the way God designed. But because of that, yes, I have seen some rough things. I've seen some situations that you just shake your head at and they break your heart and make you cry. There are some rough things that can happen in marriage. I'm not acting like that's all just a bed of roses. But for a couple who will surrender to the Lord and look to the Lord, there's a plan here. But this idea of saying we know the Lord, that we're walking with the Lord, and just totally, but then saying, but I don't want to do what he says in this area, something's wrong. I don't get it. I don't claim to be perfect. I don't say I've never sinned. But to consciously choose to sin and to choose it over what the Lord says and to choose it for an ongoing period of time, in essence say, I know that God says not to get divorced, but I'm going to choose it anyway, that throws me. I in love, please hear that, but that throws me. Also, notice in the Lord's instruction here, he points out God's plan to them, that God's plan from the beginning, he says in verse 6, God made them male and female, that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Marriage is designed to be between male and female. We live at a time when that's being greatly challenged. Of course, that's not a newsflash, you know that. People challenging their gender identities and all those things, and then, well, I'm just pointing out that this section is the Lord once again pointing out the sanctity of marriage and God's plan for marriage, that is one man, one woman. The idea of same-sex marriage is not God's design. It's not what God designed. It's against God's plan. Verse 13. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. I like Sunday nights for a lot of reasons. I can be a little more relaxed and casual in here. And as I was reading that, I was distracted because I felt the Lord just, well, I trust this Lord, nudging me to go back to those first verses for just a moment. Because God does say there's only those two grounds for divorce. And yet I realize that some of you might be sitting here divorced and feeling that God just took a big shot at you. Please hear God's love in all this. He says what he says because he loves us. If you are married and you're going through a rough time, seek counsel. Seek the Lord. Don't pick an unscriptural reason. But if you sit here and you're divorced, you're not damaged goods. God hasn't rejected you. He didn't throw in the junk heap. It's not like that. That's not what's being said. He's trying to point out God's best. And if you've been through a divorce, you know the devastation that can occur, the hurt. And so you hopefully can appreciate the Lord saying and trying to point out how important it is to try to work that out and do it his way. But please don't hear this as a statement of somehow that if you sit here divorced that you're lesser in God's eyes. He loves greatly. He loves greatly. And if you have any questions about that, please set up an appointment. Love to talk with you about it. Clarify any of this. Pray with you about it. Seek some direction about it. Because I don't want you to misunderstand how God works in all of this. Then we move on to where he talks about now the little children. They brought little children to him and they want him to touch them. But the disciples rebuke those It tells us in verse 14, when Jesus sees his disciples rebuking those who would bring these children to Jesus, when he sees them rebuking the children, it tells us he was greatly displeased at that. He's filled with indignation that his followers, that his disciples would think that he would not want the little ones to come to him. Really upsets him. He'd been walking with them. They've watched him. They've heard him. The little children love to come to him. Back in chapter 9, verse 36, talks about how he scoops up one of the children in his arms to make an example. And just, you got to believe the children love to be around him. And when they get this idea of, well, he's too busy or don't bother Jesus or whatever, he gets pretty upset with them that they would represent him like this. Very important, we never misrepresent the Lord. And so he says, let the little children come to me. Don't forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God as a child? In Matthew 18:3, Jesus explains, it says, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you'll by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. To receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child means to have that childlike faith. That just that openness, that simplicity. It means receiving Jesus, receiving the kingdom, receiving the Lord and all with simplicity and trust and that openness that a little child has. And if you've worked with kids or have children, you know what they're like. They totally trust, you know, and they're just open and simple about it. And they I mean, they're great for how open they are about things. So that's how we're to be. He's looking for us to have that trusting, simple, humble attitude, just to trust our Heavenly Father. He's looking for that trusting of our Heavenly Father, just like a child would trust a parent. It blesses the Lord when we have a childlike faith, a simple faith, a settled issue. Verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and ask him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Here is the story of the rich young ruler. We read about the ruling part and the youth part and Matthew and Luke's account. You can bring all these accounts together, and we have here the story of the rich young ruler. This actually did happen. It's an actual event. And this young man comes running, rich young ruler comes running up to Jesus, and he says, what do I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus counters, because the man had introduced this discussion with the phrase, good teacher, and Jesus counters by saying, why do you call me good? There's only one good. By saying that, he's put an interesting thing before this man and us. Jesus says, why are you calling me good? There's only one good. So Jesus is either saying here, hey, I'm not good, or he's saying, I'm God. Because he goes, why are you calling me good? There's only one good, and that's God. So either he's not good, or he is God. And of course, we know it's the second one. So he identifies himself as God here. He's getting the man to see that whole issue of who Jesus is in light of the teaching he's setting before him here. So he sets the commandments, the rhythms have to do with our relationship with one another before the guy, and the guy goes, I've done all those things. Now notice verse 21. Jesus doesn't mock the guy. He's not down on the guy. Interesting. It says he looks upon him with love. He has compassion for him. He doesn't go, what do you mean you don't lie? Remember that time when you were... He doesn't do all that. He just looks upon him. He says he loves him. And he goes, you know, you only lack one thing. And here's what you need to do. Go sell everything you have. Give it to the poor. If you do that, you have treasure in heaven. Come, pick up your cross and follow me. The counsel that Jesus gives this rich young ruler is for this man's good. There's something hindering you, Jesus says. Well, I know you've tried to follow the law and you've lived this righteous life and all, but there's something hindering you. And in this man's case, it was his riches. We know that because of the response. It hit him so hard. It had that place in his life. And so Jesus says, there's one thing hindering you. There's one thing between me and you. You're letting this hinder you. So get rid of it. This is for this young man's good. Get rid of this thing that's hindering your walk, your life, your following of me. Get rid of it and follow me, Jesus says. But the man doesn't hear it like that, does he? He doesn't hear it like, all right, this is for my good. I get rid of this and I can have close fellowship with the Lord. Instead, he goes away, it says, sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He gets bummed out. He goes away bummed out by it all. He doesn't hear this as good news. He's sad about it. The man is letting this get in the way. And we see why Jesus pointed out by his reaction. Now, this is not a general rule to be applied to everybody. This doesn't mean that everybody here has to tonight go out and sell everything they have and give it to the poor and hit the streets for Jesus. That's not the application of this. The application, the point in this is we should search our life to see if there's anything in the way of us answering the Lord's call. See if there's anything in the way from being totally surrendered to him. Jesus says, if there is, then get that stuff out of your life. It's not worth it. And he's saying that for our good. Do you have a viewpoint, a relationship, hobby or something that's gone beyond that? Is there something that gets in the way of your relationship with the Lord? I can remember back when I was an assistant pastor up at a pretty large church, and one day I was in the church office, and a guy walked in, and he saw that I was on staff, and he said, come here. I said, okay. So I followed him out to the parking lot, and I came out to his truck, and he grabs these two surfboards, really nice surfboards, and he goes, here. I'm like, what? And he hands me two surfboards. He goes, you got a surf club here or something? I go, yeah, we do. He goes, give it to them. And he goes, all I know is God's told me I can't have them in my life anymore. Well, he took it pretty serious. I don't know the right or wrong of that, but for him, he saw it. Somehow he felt God spoke to him and said, surfing has way too much a place in your life, guy. You're living for it, and you got to get the right priority. And his reaction was, he goes, here, just take them. I don't know. Had a real good friend one time that he was into motocross riding, motorcycle riding, and the Lord told him he parked that in his garage for a long time because it's gotten to be like his God. Would you be willing to do that? That's the point here. He's saying if something's in your life got such a hold that it keeps you from all God would have and answering your call for the Lord, he's saying then time to take another look at that. Time to get it back in its right perspective. And it might mean sometimes letting go of something. In this case, he says, let go of all that money. You're not holding your money. It's holding you. You don't possess your money. It possesses you. You're paying too high a price for your money. Get the right perspective of it. Well, the guy struggled with that. He couldn't do it. So he goes away sad. Now, we don't really know the outcome. We don't know which way he goes. Maybe he says he was sad at this, went away sorrowful, and that would give the implication that he didn't follow. We don't know, but the main point here is it's just challenging us to look at. As a sidelight, what's the main thing that most people think would fix just about every problem we have? Money. I need more money. If I could make more money, if I had more money in my savings account, in our retirement account, win the lottery, whatever you think. You know, most of us think if I had more money, that would solve everything. it was more money that was this man's problem. We don't really know our real needs. Oh, we think we do, but we don't. Trust God for your real needs. Make him the very center. Seek his righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God, his righteousness first, and he'll take care of the other things. Must press on. Verse 23. He's going to follow up that interaction with some important teaching here. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered them again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Much there. Let's just take a look at it for a moment here. Jesus, on the heels of this man leaving because he was rich and he left sorrowful, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says, "Boy," he says, "how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And Jesus here is basically pointing to the root of this man's problem. How hard it is for those who trust in riches to change their trust, to make that shift to where they trust God. Trusting in riches will compete with and get you away from trusting in Jesus. You can't serve both God and mammon. And they're astonished. The disciples go, "Whoa, this is heavy stuff." And he tells them again, "I'm telling you," he says, "it's hard for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. They're going to be split. You can't do it." And verse 25, and he tells them it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Because of the trust issue, it says, because they trust in their riches. What are you trusting in? Again, it's the challenge. Apply it. Personalize it. What are you trusting in? And he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Has anybody here ever threaded a needle with a camel? I'd like to hear about that if you've... I don't think so. It was popular for a while for people to say, "Oh, well, this really refers to that inside the gates of the cities in those days, they'd have a big gate, but then they'd close the gate at night for protection and all, but there always was a little gate so you could let people in who might arrive late. But it was a little gate, and you'd have to get down and get your camel down real low and kind of get him squished through there." And they say that was always called the eye of the needle. And so it's common for a while to say that that's what he was teaching about here, that he's saying, well, that's the idea here. No, the actual statement is what it is. It's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle, the actual eye through the eye of a needle. See, if he were referring to like a little gate that they used to have to kind of get the camel down on the knees and push him through this little opening and all, what does that tell? What would that say? That basically would imply that if you try really, really hard, you can save yourself. That you can still do it. No, it's not a small gate. It's the eye of a needle. And Jesus says it's an impossibility with man. It's not like really, really hard, but maybe you could do it. No, it's an impossibility with man. But with God, all things are possible. Heaven is not attainable if you just work hard enough. It's only by God, by his grace, through faith in Christ. Verse 27. Remember verse 27 and whatever you face. For with God, all things are possible. Don't look at the problem. Look at your God when you come up against your trials and all. Who can be saved? They were going, well, who can be saved? And he says, it's impossible with man. But all things are possible with God. In response to the man who could not leave all his things behind, Peter jumps in, being Peter, and goes, hey, we've left everything. We've left everything for you. And basically, Jesus reassures Peter, don't worry about it, Peter. You can't outgive God. God will be a debtor to no man, is the idea. He'll take care of you. Verse 32. Now they're on the road going up to Jerusalem. Been a long time since I pointed that out. Maybe I'll do that. Where are they at? They're in the north. Where they're going? Jerusalem, in the south. If you're up in Northern California and going down to Los Angeles, you would probably say what? We're going down to L.A., right? If you're in L.A., you say we're going down to San Diego this weekend. But when you're in Israel, no matter where you are, you never say you're going down to Jerusalem. No matter where you are, you're always going up to Jerusalem because of its elevation. And true enough, when you go there, no matter how you go there, you start climbing. You're in your tour bus or whatever, and you're heading up. No matter where you're in Israel, you always go up. When you take your pilgrimage, you go up to Jerusalem. And that's what they're doing here. Now, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. The disciples know that the religious leaders are against Jesus. The tide's been turning against him for some time now. And yet his face is set like a flint for Jerusalem. The time has come. He must make his way there for those events that he is describing here. And it says they're amazed that he's doing this. And it says, and they're afraid. They know the animosity that the leaders have against Jesus. And they don't even really realize the half of it. And they're already afraid. And so Jesus once again takes them and he teaches them. Say, hey, here's what's going to be happening. And we're going up to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen. Betrayed. Condemned. Delivered. Mocked. Scourged. Spit on. Killed. And then on the third day, rise again. All for you and me. God came knowing what was going to happen, of course. He did it for you and me. He tells them very straightforward, plainly and straightforward, what is going to happen. First of all, that confirms that Jesus was in charge the whole way. This was planned out by God. And it's all happening for us. Look at verse 34 again. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Think of each thing here that Jesus mentions that's going to happen to him. Each one happening to God incarnate. We sing that song around here, Amazing Love. How can it be? And you read this, and I hope that would provoke that in your heart. Amazing love, Lord. How can this be that you would do this for me? God would come and let people hit him and spit on him. And all these things. What a love. What a love. Verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now look what he just talked about. The mocking and the scourging and the spitting and the crucifixion. And think what's on his mind and what he's sharing. They're going to kill me. And I'm going to rise again, but this is what's going to happen. And James and John, there's a pause in the action. So they said, ooh, we'll take this opportunity And look what they're thinking about. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said to him, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the 10 heard it, the other apostles, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." You remember back in chapter 9, they'd already had this discussion. So here we have, they approach him with his attempt to gain a place in the kingdom of prominence. Back then, all of them had been arguing about who'd be the greatest in the kingdom, and the Lord basically said the same thing to them. Hey, the greatest in the kingdom is the one who's least of all and servant of all. Well, James and John go for a direct frontal assault here, basically. They come right up to him. Matthew's account tells us that their mother was part of the request, but they come up to him and they want to have the special place. And he goes, "You don't understand what you're asking." He tells them, they say, "Well, we're able to drink of that cup and all," and they did, not the cup of what he alone could have drunk, of our sins and all, paying for the price. But basically he says, "Yeah, well, you will go through some rough stuff and you will suffer and all, but who's going to sit next to me? That's not mine to give." Well, the other guys get all upset about this, but all this sets the place for that awesome teaching on what is to mark the life of a believer, a follower of Jesus. We're not to be people who jockey for a position and be taking care of number one all the time and all. But instead, we're not to lord it over those. And if God should give you a position all within ministry in the body of Christ, you're not to lord it over, but in God's ways, you're to serve. Verse 43, "It shall not be so among you." You're not to lord it over one another. You're to minister. And may I say, even, you know, like a pastor, for example, myself, yes, I'm called as a pastor to lead. But don't ever mistake lording for leading. Some people take their calling and they use it to abuse and to lord it over and think they're pretty hot stuff. "I'm a pastor now. Would you carry my bags for me?" And you know, it can get really interesting sometimes. But throughout the body, we're to serve one another. "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave," the lowest place, slave of all. What should mark the life of a believer? You will minister to one another. You will serve one another. Not lording it over others, but seeking their best interest. Serving them, loving them, caring about them. And then verse 45, pivotal, awesome verse. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." So here we see his humility, his method, if you will. And then we see his whole purpose, and to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom there means the price paid for a slave. We were the ones, slaves to sin. And he paid the ransom. So here we have why he came and how he came, the manner in which he came, as a servant. Jesus is our example. If you want to know how to react to something, look at how Jesus reacted. Pray that you might indeed let the Lord mold and shape you and make all of us more and more Christ-like. We look at it this morning, the joy of serving. Put Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And that's what this is about, the joy of serving. Verse 46 to the end of the chapter. Now they came to Jericho. So now Jericho is just about east of Jerusalem. Now, so remember, he started out way up north, been coming down the east side of the Jordan River, but now they've crossed over because Jericho is on the west side there. Jericho is out in an area that looks much like you probably picture Israel, very barren, and it's right there on the western side of the Jordan. Well, you remember when they first entered the Promised Land, they came over and had to go against Jericho. And Jericho is right there. And so now they've come down, they've kind of turned, they're over the Jordan, and they're just crossing through Jericho, going to go west now. They're going west up to Jerusalem, but they're at Jericho. Now they came to Jericho, and as he, Jesus, went out of Jericho, so they're passing through town, with his disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he's calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. So Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may receive my sight." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. So we close out this chapter with Jesus once again showing compassion on one who has a need. He's crying out, and they're saying, "Be quiet, don't bother him." He's got this multitude of people following him, but he's not too busy to stop. Spurgeon says, we credit Joshua for praying and stopping the sun and on, but here this man stopped the Son of God in his tracks, and says Jesus stood still, the Son of God stood still in this day, and said, "Have him come here." And so his friends go, "Hey, good news, he wants to talk to you. This is looking really good. You want to go over there." So over he goes. And in verse 51, I want you to look at that before we wrap up our time and look at this question. Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now don't answer out loud, but this evening, how would you answer that question? What do you want me to do for you? If Jesus turned toward you and looked you in the face and asked this question, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you ask for? What would you ask for? God asked Solomon, "Solomon, what do you want? Ask anything, and I'll give it to you." Solomon thought about it, and he said, "God, you've put me ruler over these people, and I can't do it on my own. God, would you give me wisdom?" And God said, "Solomon, you didn't ask for gold or silver or anything like that. I'm going to give you wisdom, and I'm going to give you the other things too." Solomon's wise enough to know that he wasn't wise enough to do what God wanted. He needed God's wisdom, and so he said, "Give me wisdom." Charles Spurgeon, that great pastor, he said that his greatest desire was to be made holy. His desire was, "Lord, make me holy. Let me be completely set apart for you, every part of me, all the time." What would you ask for? Right now you might say, I'd ask for money, and I'd ask for, maybe you're single and you want a mate. Ask for a mate or something. Be careful. Really think about it. What do you want me to do for you? What's the greatest need ever? Eternal life. Forgiveness of sin. What good would it do you to gain the whole world and lose your soul? The greatest need we could ever have is eternal life, forgiveness of sins. And all you got to do is ask. What would you have me do for you? Have you said, "Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need you to apply to my life what you did on the cross. I need you to credit to my account your righteousness." Have you asked? That's the greatest thing. Anything other than that would fall far short of your need and his best. But if you've done that, then you made the best decision ever. You can be assured he gave it when you ask. You have it. But if you haven't, tonight, I'm just encouraging you, everything else pales in comparison to having forgiveness and a home with Jesus forever. As we wrap it up tonight, if you haven't done that, find a prayer partner and make your response, your request. Lord, I want to receive what you have. If you do, he'll give it to you. If you mean it from your heart, he'll give it to you. But if you've done it, go out here realizing that you've received the greatest gift of all time. So go out. Go out and know the joy of being forgiven. Go out and know the J-O-Y, Jesus, others, you, of serving. Let's wrap it up. Let's stand. Worship team is going to close us in song together. We invite you to give prayer for any reason. There'll be prayer partners here tonight. Don't leave here wishing you'd gotten prayer. Maybe it's going to be a rough week. Maybe there's something going on. Maybe you heard something tonight that kind of challenged you and you like prayer. They would count it a privilege to pray with you tonight. After we wrap it up here in a closing song, we invite you to, if you have children, make sure you go get children out of the child care first so the workers can clean up and be with their families. But then we invite you to hang out, fellowship, go to the youth center. Get to know one another. Let's pray. Father, we are much blessed. What love you have for us. Really, Lord, we can't take it all in. We don't really understand it totally. It'll take us an eternity to understand it. But how we thank you for it. And we thank you for touching our lives. Father, thank you for sending your son to die. Going through all that stuff for us, Lord, because you love us like that. Thank you for that, Lord. Now, Lord, work that work through us. May we go out of here and be those servants you've called us to be. Help us have hearts that respond to your love and then pass it on. Lord, thank you for all you're showing us. Now have your way, Lord, in us, in this fellowship. Indeed, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.